We had the privilege and joy of witnessing baptisms this afternoon. Emily and Kirsten professing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's in store for us as we embark on and continue to live the Christian life? The Psalms cover the range of human emotion, which is part and parcel of living a life for God. In Psalm 6, we come in our series now to see a full range, a full spectrum of human emotions as David expresses or experiences God's discipline, but also his deliverance. And we'll see that discipline and deliverance ought to be part and parcel of our own Christian life and experience. What's in store for us as we live the Christian life? Well, Psalm 6 is an individual lament of David. It's the first of the penitential psalms. Now, the precise circumstances which surround the penning of this psalm are unclear. But what is clear is that David is in anguish. He's in anguish in body, he's in anguish in soul. And he realizes that this is God who is disciplining him. He realizes he deserves to be rebuked. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Rebuke and discipline, there is David's experience. It is unpleasant, and David is crying out in repentance for relief and deliverance. And so as we look at this psalm this evening, we'll see, first of all, David in trouble in verses 1 to 5. We'll see David tired in verses 6 to 7, and then we'll conclude the psalm by seeing David trusting. So three T's to keep in mind. Trouble, tired, and trusting, as David endures God's discipline and looks to God's deliverance. So first of all, the first five verses, trouble. David is troubled by both physical and spiritual weakness. He's been rebuked by God, disciplined by God, his bones are troubled, his soul is greatly troubled. He cries out, how long? He is facing death, and he is seeking the Lord's deliverance. And so the trouble that is in mind here, that is communicated to us, is something far more serious than a head cold, a sore throat, a slight headache. He is afflicted body and soul, and he realizes that he is facing nothing less than the discipline of God. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, because this passage in Hebrews helps us to understand what's going on in this psalm. Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 4 through to verse 12. The writer says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. You see, we have not yet shed our blood in resisting sin in our lives. And discipline, God's discipline, is designed then to help us to combat sin in our lives. Because we're too comfortable with sin in our lives. We don't shed it easily enough. We don't resist it as we ought. We entertain it. We dally with it. We play with it. We indulge it. And so God will discipline us to help us to combat sin. And to help us to be conformed less like towards Adam and more towards Christ. Discipline then, when responded to appropriately, ought to be an encouragement to us. Because it shows us that we are loved by God and we are accepted as his child. And so discipline then is for our good, that we may share his holiness, as we've just read. Without which, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, we cannot see the Lord. So God is training us then to persevere as he disciplines us. Trainers, you know, work at their client's point of weakness. Which muscle group is it that needs strengthening? The trainer will spot it, the trainer will prescribe a regime to eliminate that weakness in the athlete. Now you wouldn't be very pleased with someone if you've gone to them to get you fit, to go into training and help you. If the approach of that trainer was simply, oh, let them eat cake. That might be very easy, and that would certainly be very pleasing. But it's not going to get you fit. It's more likely to get you fat. God is training us at our points of weakness. God is training us as he disciplines us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows where we're in need of attention, and he deals with us accordingly. And that can be painful at times. In fact, always painful. And his discipline then doesn't seem pleasant. It's not a piece of cake. And so ubiquitous then is God's discipline, that if we go through life without experiencing it, we are not actually his children at all. That is what the writer to the Hebrews has said. If everything is easy and everything is a breeze, you're never troubled by anything at all, you're probably not a Christian. See how extensive God's discipline reaches. It is as though the protection which David sung of in Psalm 5, the psalm immediately preceding this one then, it's as though that protection has been removed. Psalm 5 ends, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favour as with a shield. And now, the next psalm, David is talking of being disciplined. And being rebuked. And languishing and being in trouble and anguish. And great trouble. It's as though his soul is laid bare. He's exposed to his enemies. Verses 8 to 10 at the end of the psalm would imply that it's his enemies that are being used as part of the disciplinary process. You see, God's discipline of his people may include war, may include plague and illness and sickness and rebuke and thorns and bereavement and loss of status and personal opposition, and the list goes on and you can fill in the blanks where your life is concerned. And of course, many of these things then that come to us may be evils and can be equally portrayed as the work of the devil. Paul is clear that his thorn in the flesh is both a messenger of Satan and something that God himself has sent Paul to keep him from being conceited in 2 Corinthians 12. Now we cannot then live ascribing some things to the devil and other things to God. Because if we do, we may end up concluding that because a circumstance is demonstrably evil, well, we must assume that God, who is good, must remove it in response to a prayer of faith. And if that evil then doesn't disappear, we're either disappointed with God or we're crushed because our faith has proven in our eyes to be so bankrupt. But you see, in reality, we can never escape God's sovereignty. We never come out from beneath it. Everything which comes to us has been designed for our sanctification. In all things, God works for the good of those that love him and according to his purpose. Not in a few things, not in some things, not in most things, in all things God works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, designed for our sanctification, designed to conform us to Christ, disciplining us, training us, so that we would combat sin, shame, and conform more to Christ. What is the experience that David is going through? Perhaps the experience of David in this psalm is in connection with God's discipline of him following his murder of Uriah the Hittite. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9. 2 Samuel 12 verse 9. This is Nathan speaking to David. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. God will raise up evil against David out of his own house. The evil which comes, Absalom, the rebellion of Absalom, raising up of enemies from David's own household, is brought ultimately under the sovereign hand of Almighty God. A calamitous evil, but disciplined under God's sovereign hand. And this passage that we've just read makes it clear that it was the Lord who afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Again, from our perspective, a calamitous evil, but all under the sovereign hand of God. And so, living by faith then involves trusting God. Even when he may be veiled behind events which are clearly evil. The evil, the trouble has been permitted for a purpose. To discipline us, to train us, to help us, to combat sin, to drive us to depend more upon God and less upon ourselves. And to encourage us in our pilgrimage and to help us to look for that ultimate deliverance, to loosen our ties with this world and to increase our longing for the next. Some of God's means of discipline, all then designed for our good, can at the same time be viewed as calamitous evil. But at this point we need to acknowledge that not every instance of suffering is necessarily equated with God's fatherly discipline. The question remains, is the particular blow that you're facing, is that God's way of telling you to change something in your life? Is it a form of discipline to toughen you up or soften you up or make you more useful? Or is that suffering that you're enduring in fact unrelated to any discipline and simply a product of living in a fallen world? We saw this morning from John 15 that following Christ will bring opposition. It will bring persecution from the world because the world hates Jesus. And the world hates those who follow Jesus. Suffering, as we saw, is part of the reality of being a Christian. It's not necessarily connected with discipline. Maybe simply a product of our union with Christ and the hatred of the world. So what do we conclude? Well, Don Carson argues that we need not always decide. We don't have to decide, well, this is discipline, this isn't. If we, upon self-examination, and we must always be examining ourselves, if upon self-examination we see that there is an area of weakness where we need to improve on, we should improve. But there are times, there will be times, that all that we can do is simply to trust in our Father in the middle of the darkness and the pain. But this psalm, coming back to this psalm clearly has a disciplinary context. And discipline, as we've seen, is part and parcel of the Christian life. David is suffering because he is being disciplined by God, perhaps in connection with his sin against Uriah and with Bathsheba. It's not pleasant, it's painful. And we can have all our theology present and correct, dotted I's, crossed T's, but discipline will still sting us. And that's what this psalm is about. David has composed psalms which speak of God as his shield, sustainer and saviour, not least Psalm 5. And yet here is suffering laid bare for us in this psalm. He's not attempting to hide it. God's people suffer as they are disciplined by God. Again, as Carson puts it, God's people argue with God. They complain to God. We weep before God. Ours is not a faith which leads to, as he puts it, dry-eyed stoicism. Rather, we wrestle with God. David is wrestling with God in this psalm. He's arguing with God in this psalm. He's complaining to God in this psalm. He is weeping before God in this psalm. Friends, when did you last respond in this way to God's discipline in your life? When did you wrestle with God? This is not a gloomy grumbling. It's a wrestling, it's a weeping, it's an arguing with God as you come to terms with the discipline being worked on you by your heavenly trainer. You know, in our society, stoicism rules, doesn't it? We've got to keep the stiff upper lip. We've got to keep up appearances. We've got to keep on smiling. And where faith is perceived to triumph in adversity, that triumph has become identified with an unmoved resignation. And where there is failure to triumph in adversity, that's expressed in doubt and integrity and existence of God is questioned. But you know, this psalm shows us a better way to respond to the suffering that comes our way under God's hand as he disciplines us. We don't see stoicism in this psalm. We don't see an unmoved resignation in this psalm. We don't see any doubting of God's existence or God's control or God's authority. In what David perceives to be almost an abandonment by God, his sense of isolation produces an emotional pursuit of God, who in his view is slow to answer. He cries, "But you, O Lord, how long?" But you know, he's not worrying here about letting the side down as he pleads to God. As he confesses sin, weeps with tears. He's not worried about the dotted I's and the crossed T's of the theology he's extolled in Psalm 5. He's in there. He's wrestling. He's weeping. My soul is in anguish. We can become so wrapped up in the correctness of our theology, it's as though we forget to breathe. Or it's as though we forget to live that vital, living relationship with God. Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, he cries. He pleads there God's character. In his trouble, he's turning to God for deliverance. There's his hope. It's not in himself, it's not in his strength of character. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me. In the midst of his trouble, as he smarts under God's rebuke and discipline, he pleads God's steadfast love. God is not rebuking in anger or disciplining in wrath, for that would destroy him. He's pleading God's steadfast love. You see, God disciplines in love. He's not vengeful. We're not to imagine God's discipline coming to us to destroy us. That is not the intention of discipline. It's rooted and it's grounded and it's sourced and executed all in love, which is what David pleads. In another Psalm 94, he says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Jeremiah 30 verse 11 says, "For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished." If God is our Father, we are his beloved children, and he will not destroy us in his wrath or anger. Unlike the rebelling, raging nations of Psalm 2, who will be broken with a rod of iron, he will not make a full end of his people. Why not? What gives us the confidence to say that? Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was destroyed by that wrath and that anger. Because the sinless Son of God was made sin. He was destroyed. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." That temple, his body, was destroyed there on the cross. He gave up his life. He was killed. He suffered the full cup of God's wrath against the sin that he was bearing on that Good Friday outside of Jerusalem. He was struck with the full force of God's righteous anger and wrath against all the sin of all his people. He had prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." He drained that cup to its dregs. That wrath, that righteous anger against our sin was spent on Christ, and we bear none of it. You see, when we endure discipline, we're not being punished under the wrath of God, because that wrath of God has fallen upon Jesus at Calvary, and he has taken it all away. When we endure discipline, we're being refined, we're being purified, we're being trained, so that we better serve and love Christ, who served and loved us by taking our sins in his own body and the punishment against that sin as he hung in dereliction on the cross. And so it's out of God's steadfast love. In fact, it's because of God's steadfast love that we are disciplined and that we endure the hardship and evils accordingly as God sees fit. You notice that David in his psalm does not plead, "Rebuke me not." Full stop. He doesn't say, "Lord, don't discipline me." Full stop. He sees, as it were, the way to hell open. And he prays that he be not disciplined in God's wrath, that he be spared God's wrath, that he be spared God's anger. He pleads then God's character, he pleads God's grace, he pleads God's love. His wrath destroys, but his fatherly love protects and preserves and refines. It is, as it were, he is looking forward to the removal of that wrath by Christ on the cross. We can look back at the removal of that wrath and anger at the cross of Calvary. And so we go to God in our times of trouble, and we plead God's character because of his steadfast love that he has demonstrated for us at Calvary. And so we wrestle as David did, not, as it were, through a veil, but we see in full gospel light, the full shadow of Calvary. We wrestle as David did in his times. We respond then in that living and vital way. We don't shrug off these troubles We don't keep on smiling. We don't keep up our stiff upper lips. In our anguish, in our distress of our body and our soul, we cry to God. And we wrestle with God and we plead His character. And we plead Calvary. We plead Christ. We plead the cross. Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For Jesus' sake. For all that Jesus has done at Calvary. We don't urge our goodness or our greatness. We plead our sin and our smallness and our weakness, and we appeal purely to God's grace. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. So when you suffer discipline of one kind or another, when that trouble comes on you, when sorrows like sea billows roll, respond in humility, respond in contrition. Plead the grace of God, plead the mercy of God, plead His love, and acknowledge that it is well with your soul. We see David then, in trouble, turning to the Lord for deliverance. Secondly, we see David tired in verses 6 through to 7. Sleeplessness and sorrow in the face of his enemies have worn David down. God, in disciplining him, has brought him low. His eye wastes away because of grief. His bed is flooded with tears. Discipline is far reaching, it's extensive to body and soul, and may also be intensive. You see the grief and the sorrow here. I'm weary with my moaning. Here are the effects of contrition before God. David knew that God was displeased with him. His sorrow is not exaggerated. It's as though, as Calvin has put it, he sees hell open to receive him, and that brings a distress above all others. For in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol, who will give you praise? Calvin goes on to say, to quote, that while we today are only prevented by our human stupidity from experiencing similar mental torment, all who have contended as David did with the fear of eternal death will know that there is nothing extravagant in these words. When he says, "My eye wastes away," he speaks of a grief of mind that has affected him in such a way that he is temporarily blind. And when he says, "Every night we realize his sorrow was protracted," and yet he continued in prayer before God in spite of his weariness. Tired, weary, worn out, but still praying, still pleading with God. And that leads us then to our third point, trusting. David knows that the Lord has heard him and will bring about deliverance. There is, in the final verses 8, 9 and 10 of the psalm, a new level of confidence. The Holy Spirit has wrought into David's mind the confidence that his prayer for deliverance has been heard. He breaks through to a new level, not in an abstract resignation to God's strange providence, but instead his knowledge of God is renewed and he's assured that God has heard him. And so he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." Not only has God then had pity on David in response to his weeping, but he has heard his plea and accepted his prayer. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. And so the result then of his confidence, David is confident that his enemies, used then as a means of discipline, as we see, raised up from among his own household, shall be ashamed, shall be greatly troubled, shall turn back. His enemies had derided him as being lost, perhaps following the flight from Jerusalem in fear of Absalom. Psalm 3 records that in that context, many said of his soul, "There's no salvation for him." Many derided him, many mocked him. But God heard his cries. God has seen and heard his contrition and repentance. And God has seen that he has pursued him and wrestled with him and wept before him. And then that he hears his plea. And that he accepts then his prayer. Out of the sheer sovereign grace of God and his steadfast love. Here then is David at the end of this psalm, discovering anew the mercy of God. The pendulum has swung, hasn't it, from the emotion of torment, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" It swung to a confidence, assurance in God. The Lord has heard. The Lord accepts. Three times here David is ascribing his deliverance to God. Here is a man truly trusting God. God has transformed his condition from one of wretchedness, fearing hell and death, to confident assurance in God's favour. When we are persuaded that we are loved by God and realise what his fatherly love can do for us, we need fear nothing. We need fear no evil. When we are persuaded, then we can be confident in him. And this transformation, this deliverance, is in but a moment. Verse 10. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Wretchedness is turned to joy. How powerful, how mighty, how wonderful is God's love for wretches like us. When prayer is answered and we are rescued, we give God the glory. We don't take credit for ourselves. David's trusted in God and God alone. God alone has delivered him. God alone delivers us. This is no fatalistic resignation. This is genuine trust. Here is a man then in this psalm who wants to know God experientially. Not in an abstract, intellectual sense, but in a real, vital, living way. In Psalm 63, David says, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you." And the result of his remembering God upon his bed is the satisfaction of soul, and a mouth which will praise God with joyfulness. Experiential Christianity. Living in a vital relationship with the Lord. Have you known the wretchedness that David knew? Have you perhaps excused him? Have you shrugged it off? Have you put it down to bad luck or blind faith, an unfortunate event or circumstance that just happened? Said already, the Psalms cover the range of human emotions, part and parcel of a life lived for God as his child. If you haven't known something of this state of wretchedness that is described for us in this psalm, and the subsequent state and sense of deliverance, you perhaps never understood what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be saved. You've never understood your sin. What it is, how abhorrent it is, how deserving of hell you are. David was there on the brink, on the precipice. He feared God's wrath. He feared God's anger. He was at the point of death. Doesn't something like that happen at conversion? Aren't we convicted of our sin? That we see that we're headed for hell and we cry to God for mercy. This stage of wretchedness surely begins the Christian life. We're reminded in Emily and Kirsten's testimonies this afternoon of this experience. A conviction of sin, a recognition that we're sinners before a holy God. You know, the Christian life doesn't begin with a warm, fuzzy feeling inside because of a decision that we've made, or a card that we've signed, or some favour that we are doing for God. You don't say, well, okay, God, I'll give you my life now, and I'll live the way I want. If Christ is truly to come and dwell with us, we must be born again, born of the Spirit of God. And when the Holy Spirit comes, we are convicted of our sin, and we are brought to our end, and so that we turn to Christ, and so that we trust in Christ, and that we flee from the wrath and anger of God, and hide ourselves in Christ, with an absolute cast iron assurance that in Christ we are accepted by God. David's trust was certain. David's trust was sure. No doubts. God heard. God accepted. God saved. God delivered. Christian, you can be certain and sure that God hears your cry from your bed of tears. And this conviction under discipline, followed by assurance and trust and deliverance, which starts at conversion, is ongoing as God graciously deals with us, as he purifies us, as he refines us and fits us for heaven. This psalm shows us the extent, the extremity of sufferings of conscience that may come upon us because of our sin. Some have said that the convictions and distresses of the real child of God when convicted of his or her guilt far surpass the anguish of the same person at the time of their conversion. As our consciences are sensitized, as we're living more and more in the light, sensitized to the sin which remains, pricked harder, deeper. Christian, expect God's discipline. Christian, expect to feel wretched. Expect to be convicted. Expect to be brought to the end of your wits, so that you would trust all the more in Christ, and rejoice all the more in Christ and in his deliverance, because that is God's design. Take yourself to God in those days. Plead his character, plead his promises, flee from your sin, flee to Christ. And Christian, expect deliverance. But you may have to wrestle long and hard under the training of God's discipline. We were urged this morning to count the costs of following Jesus in the opposition that we face. Is it worth it? Well, we have an ultimate deliverance in Christ. And when we are in trouble, when we are tired, when we are wearied, when we are convicted, our trust must be in Christ. Keep trusting in the Lord. Keep wrestling. Don't give up. Pursue him until he answers and brings relief and deliverance. And if you're not a believer, if you're not submitted to Christ, if you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone as your own Lord and Saviour, stop your rebellion. Yield to God. Humble yourself before him, and he will lift you up. He will deliver you from death. He will make you a new creature in Christ. Make him your trust and lean upon him with all of your heart.